Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the second in the series titled, A Decade of Destiny. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Roaring Twenties Revisited.
Last week, we suggested that the Roaring Twenties are back. If you were here, I recommended that not the 1920s, but the 2020s are upon us. And like 100 years ago, this decade could be a decade of destiny, or it could be a decade of decline. And I suggested that we go back to the basics as a church, and we answer those big three questions. Who are we, in plural? Why are we here as a church? And where are we headed? This morning, I would like to entertain that second or third question, actually, with two other questions. And together, let's begin to corporately consider, what is it we're to be about in the next 10 years as a church? What kind of a church will we be by 2030? Three words that came to mind that I'd like to suggest to you. The first isn't my favorite. People score churches by this one all the time. I don't know that it is that significant unless we look beneath the surface. We had better be a friendly church by 2030. I think this is a friendly church. I hear that from time to time, people who visit. That is perhaps the first impression that churches leave or fail to leave. You know, you never have a second chance to make a first impression. And there are plenty of people who will choose churches by the reception they receive or the lack thereof upon visiting that place. Is this a safe place? Is this a warm place? Do people care? Did anybody even notice that I was here? I think the church ought to be a circle of friends. Deep friendships, significant friendships should be formed in churches. And while we often call ourselves a family, the family of God, that doesn't always fly with people who've had poor family backgrounds or upbringings. You know, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Have you noticed that? As a church, we want to do what Jesus has told us to do, to love one another. How? He qualified that verse in John 13. To love one another, it's a commandment, as I have loved you. How has he loved, in that case, them? How had he loved them? He just got done washing their feet, caring for some basic needs. And that is, in essence, what the church is to be about. To live life the one another way, over and over and over. You'll see that in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, uphold one another. One another, one another, one another. Relationships are everything in God's economy. And if we lose our salt in that department by 2030, this will be a sore place to be. Friendships, friendliness. In fact, the Apostle Paul predicts that in the last times, we'll lose that sense of concern for others. If you have your Bible, why don't you go with me this morning? I'm going to cite several passages in passing. Book of Timothy, 2 Timothy to be exact. Chapter 3 and following, the Apostle Paul predicting, now some 2,000 years post facto, after the fact, but I think certainly relates to the future. In our case, in the next 10 years, if in fact, as some would say, we are entering into the last times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but mark this. Boy, if you underline in your Bible, there's your cue. Underline this. There will be terrible times in the last days. You know what's going to be terrible about them? He's about to tell you, verse following. People will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. They will be lovers, verse 4, of pleasure. I don't know, does that jive with where we're at today? But he says they will lack agape love. In that same passage, verse 3, without love. And not lovers of God. Well, we can't afford to get to that point. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, as he points to the end times and setting up what life will be like just before his return, he tells his disciples at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness. Now, is wickedness increasing or decreasing in your opinion? Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Cold love. Is it possible in the church? You may have visited one of those churches where nobody really cared that you had come. We can't afford to be that kind of a church at any point in history. Nonetheless, in the coming years, relationships are a primary component of the Christian life. We dare not pass them up. A friendly church. Let me give you another word, a faithful church in the coming years. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Now, we would like to translate that full of faith. But technically, the word could be restated as reliable. Someone that you can have faith in. Someone that you can believe in. Someone who's trustworthy. Who's consistent. Who's steady. Because God himself is called the faithful and true God. In fact, the word amen at the end of a sentence, at the end of a prayer, technically means faithful, steady, it's certain, it's true. It's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of people you and I are to be. I tell you, I'm impressed with consistency. To me, that spells spirituality. You show me somebody who is consistent, I'll show you somebody who is technically spiritual, mature in their faith. Jesus said, well done, good and, finish the sentence, faithful servant. We want to be a church that's faithful to God, that's consistent in who we are and what we do, that's trustworthy and reliable from God's point of view. And my question as a pastor is, how do you develop that? In a society that is increasingly letting people go, releasing people, leaving people in the breach, how do we develop faithfulness? Faithfulness. There's a third quality that I think flows naturally from faithfulness. Every church needs to embrace its fruitfulness. To be fruitful. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, that you be faithful in bearing fruit, fruitful, fruitfulness. What kind of fruit is he talking about here? Well, technically in the Bible, you're going to see the fruit used as a metaphor for three different things. Personal character, the fruits of the Spirit. You know that verse, don't you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits that the Holy Spirit cultivates and develops. Character qualities in somebody's life. And God says, I want you to bear much fruit. I want you to be a fruitful Christian. But there's another kind of fruit. It's the good works kinds of fruits, the fruits of our labors, to be about service and serving in the kingdom, is to be fruitful. But the one that I'm especially impressed with is the fruit of changed lives. Changed lives. Jesus told his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There's all kinds of opportunities around us. The problem is that there are few workers. We need help to do the work of the ministry, to bring the lives that are around us to God and see them changed and transformed by Him. What kind of a church would we like to be in 10 years? Boy, we need to be friendly, don't we? A church full of friends and friendships. Relationships are primary. Fellowship of believers. We want to be faithful. And certainly we want to be fruitful in terms of character development, in terms of service, and in particular in terms of seeing lives changed through the gospel. Will we? My question is, what kinds of things are on the horizon that could alter that project as a church to be faithful and fruitful? And even friendly. You know, this virus has really divided Christians, hasn't it? Christians are getting kind of nasty and grouchy and ouchy about their political positions. And the devil wins every time we do. If we determine that that's fighting ground, it isn't, in my opinion. It's too controversial and it's too trivial. We've got eternal things to worry about, and those are the things we ought to be fighting for. And in essence, fighting against an enemy who wants to divide us up and so conquer. What could stop us in this decade of destiny? Boy, all kinds of things. As a pastor, I'm cognizant of the passage, strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. I think there's a bullseye painted on every pastor, every missionary, every Christian who stands up to be counted can count on all kinds of opposition. A sin certainly is always a factor, because there's always the temptation to deviate from God's will. Every one of us know that and experience it on a regular basis. And I think we ought to expect major resistance as a church and to any of our church initiatives, speaking of the future here, in any sense that we are affirming and desiring to do God's will. I just assume we're going to face opposition, strong headwinds, turbulence, white water ahead with rocks and eddies and whirlpools. That shouldn't surprise us. It's not the easy route that you and I have chosen. It's the high road, and the high road tends to be the hard road, doesn't it? But I'd suggest it's the only road that's going to lead to life. And therefore, it is worth the effort. It's helpful to remember the context of the Christian life is a battle. We live in an atmosphere of competition, two competing kingdoms, warring for the souls of men. And victory is only in Jesus. It's the only place we're going to find victory. Colossians 1:13 says, He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. It was a rescue operation that Jesus enacted as he came to earth. And he rescues people from the kingdom of darkness, that kingdom. And he transfers us to the kingdom of light, God's only Son. It's a rescue operation. It's dangerous. And what is, in essence, at stake here is the souls and the lives of men and women, just like you and just like me. And the devil, knowing that, is on the rampage. He's at work around us. And if you were playing cards with the devil, I can guarantee you, the ace of spades, what he's going to throw to try to trump your game, the ace of spades is always deception. It's the first and foremost play of the devil. He's going to look for a way to deceive you, to fool you, because he is a liar and the father of lies, as Jesus calls him. That's where his power is, in deception and lies. as opposed to what Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you. There's where freedom is, true freedom. It's in the truth of God through Jesus Christ. You have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul acknowledging the danger of deception to the Corinthian believers. He says the following, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. You remember that from Genesis chapter 3, don't you? Paul says, you know, I'm not afraid of much, but here's something that scares me. The deceptiveness of the devil. He said, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. That's where the devil is active and working. He's trying to get you to think differently than you are. He's trying to deceive you. Where? The Bible says in your minds, by the way that you think, what you believe, and as a result, how you behave. Mindset always leads to a life set. And if we, by chance, as a church, lose our focus on what is primary as God's people, guess what? We've lost our mandate. And we run the risk of being irrelevant in our culture in the next 10 years. No doubt about it. That is definitely the devil's desire. Do not be deceived. Over and over and over, we are told in Scripture, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Jesus told a parable about sowing and reaping. Remember the four soils? Matthew chapter 13. In fact, page over there with me. Going to put you to work this morning. Matthew 13, verse 4 and following. Actually, let me start in verse 3. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. And the birds came and ate it up. And some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow, faded. When the sun came up, scorched, withered, because it had no root. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked out the plant. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 and 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, listen up, let him hear. Four soils. We're told, as Jesus later on explains the parable to his disciples, representing four types of lives, technically four types of hearts. There's the hard-hearted bunch. The seed doesn't even penetrate. Probably not in church at any given time. But then there's the shallow soil, the superficial heart that maybe gives credence to the idea of God and belief in Jesus, but it really has no effect in their life. Scorched out by the sun because they're superficial. Then there's the thorny soil. This is probably the most common soil in the United States of America in terms of people's hearts. They receive the seed, but they are so overwhelmed with everything else going on in their life, they just don't have time to do it justice. Oh, I'd like to, but no, I've got to get going here. I'm busy. Can't make it, sorry, Pastor. Too much happening this week, next week. And so their life is overcrowded with other things. And Jesus says, sadly, they never produce fruit. They're fruitless. Even though there's evidence that they've accepted Christ, it seems like there's nothing tangible that they can show for it. It's crowded. Then there is the final soil. It's a good heart that receives gladly and applies what they know or hear. Isn't it interesting in that parable, 75% of the people, if we call the soils representative of people, 75% of the people are fruitless. No effect of the seed, the word of God, the truth of Christ in their life. It really has no bearing on who they are or what they do. It's a sad admission of what could stop us as a church. If in fact, because of, and I'm going to suggest, the culture, the word is crowded out in our lives. I think that's the main culprit. I think that's the biggest challenge that this church and every church faces in the next 10 years. It's the culture in which we find ourselves in that so easily crowds out what is most essential, the message of God, his word. Richard Niebuhr, years ago, wrote a classic book in the 1950s called Christ and Culture. Christ and Culture. And in essence, he suggests three historic postures that the church has taken as it relates to society, to the culture in which it finds itself. Three different positions of the church. Let's check ourselves and see which of the three we fall into. And my question as it relates to the future is, which will we be ultimately? Which of the three? The first is a church that is accommodating of the culture. To accommodate the culture means that church integrates itself into the culture. It's absorbed into the culture so that there's no difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in that cultural setting. No difference. Perhaps the only difference might be what the Christian does on Sunday mornings between 9:30 and 11. That's the only difference between the person who goes to church and who doesn't go next door. It's the accommodating church. Christians who accommodate the culture, they become absorbed into the culture. And as I suggested earlier, they become irrelevant. They've lost their distinctives of salt and light. Saw a sign here nearby church that used this phrase, open and affirming, open and affirming. Have you seen it? I like the idea of being open. But how open are we? And how affirming should we be as a church? We want to be open to anyone that God has moved to enter our doors and to help that person find Christ, don't we? But I'm not open to just anybody coming in this building. I'm a pastor. That means shepherd, and we have sheep in this place, and I'm against wolves. I'm not open and affirming of anybody who's a predator who wants to come in and prey on somebody, who has ulterior motives in being here, wants to divide, to conquer this. No way. They aren't welcome. As a result. However, if a wolf is tired of his gig and he wants to become a sheep, you are most definitely welcome here. We've got somebody that can help defang you. We'll trim your nails. We'll shave you, and we'll start working on that transformation process. Niebuhr says, church historically oftentimes accommodates the culture, and it loses its salt. There's a second one that is just the opposite, and this seems right. In fact, you can see evidence for it in Scripture, and that is the church that isolates itself. What is the position of some churches in the culture? They isolate themselves totally from the world. We can't risk worldliness in any form or fashion, anything that smacks of. Remember those days, don't you? Card playing and dancing and you name it. All those rules and regulations. The monastic movement is probably the best example of that historically. The monks who went away and isolated themselves from everything that was worldly so as not to be contaminated by ultimately the culture. And that is the position of churches and even Christians today. There is a strand of or a brand of Baptist that to this day will not affiliate even with other Christian churches or Christians for fear of being contaminated. The Amish in our community would likely be a good example of isolation, of isolating themselves. But in essence, what you do then is you put a bushel over that lamp. Nobody can see your light because you're nowhere to be found as it relates to the culture. I think the third position that Niebuhr suggests is really the one that we need to embrace. It's not to accommodate the culture or to isolate ourselves from the culture. It is to infiltrate the culture with the goal of redeeming the culture and changing it. I think that is exactly what Scripture would tell us we are to be about. I think a good example of this is Martin Luther. In his day, working with largely a population of people who couldn't read or write, ancient Germany or medieval Germany, he determined to take what were the common songs of the day within the culture and to redeem them. And so, for example, there was a song that was commonly sung in the bars there. I once met a gal, her name was Sue. She cussed like a sailor and smelled like one, too. Everybody knew that song. They heard it all their lives. He thought, you know, I think I'll put some Christian words to that one. Have you heard the song? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Should have started a little higher. And you read the verses, you'll find a powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord of the culture. I'd sing it for you, but I think you'd rather hear it read. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Our ancient foe. Now this is 500 plus years ago that he wrote this. And the foe of Christianity, the devil, is still afoot, isn't he? His craft and power are great. He's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Let's be honest. None of us could do battle with the devil ourselves. Is in essence what he says in verse 1. And did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Let's ask who he may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. One little word. Took that out of the book of Revelation where Jesus speaks the word and the devil is through. His final verse. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. And let me tell you, in Luther's day, his life was on the line continuously. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And Luther did exactly what his earlier years in Catholicism had not. He infiltrated the culture of Germany, and he dramatically impacted that nation and even the world. Christian enters a company as salt and light in that company. And as a result, morals are lifted. Person models industry and integrity. What typically has been called the Protestant work ethic. A church enters into a certain neighborhood and automatically it raises the level of life living within that community. food banks and children's programs and parenting classes and recovery ministries for addicts. That's exactly what the church has always been about. It's a lifeline thrown to those who are floundering. We're not off on an island by ourselves. God has set us at this time in this culture on purpose to do something that only the Church of Jesus Christ, as Luther so well stated it, could do. It's a rescue mission. Teachers and school systems have an outstanding ministry of encouragement to students and staff, etc. That is exactly what I think God is about and what he wants us to be about in our time, in our culture. Salt and light. Infiltrate to redeem the culture and change it to the glory of God. When I was in college, biology major, group science minor, spent all my time in laboratories. And my faculty advisor one day says, "Irwin, you got to get some culture. You're getting boring." Said, "I think you need to sign up for, of all classes, cultural anthropology." Sounded like a bunch of dry bones to me. I didn't know if I was interested. One of the best classes I've ever taken. It was a study of culture, of the way that humans organize themselves in any place or given time. And within every culture, there are subcultures, smaller groups, the church being one of those, really, that develops its own lifestyle or way of living. I would like to invite the church to join me, as I did way back when, and get cultured. This fall, I'm going to suggest a series that is really on the level of a university class. It was developed by, I think, one of the greatest thinkers of the last century, the 20th century, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer ran a rescue mission in the Alps called Le Brie Fellowship. And he wrote a book that, in essence, is a classic. It's really predictive. It's almost prophetic as to where culture has been and where the culture is headed. And it heads up to you and I as Christians that we dare not accommodate the culture, nor should we isolate ourselves from the culture. Rather, we need to infiltrate the culture to affect and change it. The book was called How Then Shall We Live? And there is a video series that I've secured and would like to show to the adult ed class hour. After the hog roast for the next several weeks following, we'll kind of kick in our classes again. You're invited to get cultured. It starts with the Roman Empire at the early Christianity, and it evaluates Christianity as it has related to Western culture throughout the ages, up into our present culture. And I think there's something very strong that it could say to us about who we are, why we're here, and where we're headed as a congregation, especially in these coming years, the decade of destiny. The commitment, it's the same as it's always been. If you look at your bulletin cover this morning, you and I have an assignment that's triplet. Three things that I assume are true for you and I. That is, in fact, our marching orders. We are to live the life, we are to be the church, and we're to extend the kingdom. That's what we're about. That's who we are and why we're here and where we're headed as a church. It starts with you living the life, not just on Sunday mornings. If it's only this hour or two on Sundays, then you're no different than the person that lives next door who doesn't go to church. Then you have accommodated the culture, my friend. However, if you will live on a daily basis and walk with the living Lord Jesus and face the pressures and the resistance and the temptations of the culture, you're on your way. And corporately, if we will be the church that God has decided that we should be, designed us to be, if we will determine what that means and we'll work that out week in and week out. But then finally, if we will extend the kingdom, reach out beyond ourselves. You see, the church is the only club that exists for those who aren't members yet. The reason that you're here isn't to come to church. It's to organize yourself and myself. It's a huddle. You go to the game on Friday night, and when they call a timeout in a huddle, boy, that's the time to get up, go to the bathroom. That's the time to get yourself a pop. That's the time to turn around and talk to the guys behind you. The game isn't on, is it? There's a break. This is the huddle. The game's played out there. That's where you and I live out our Christianity. We've come here strategically like a huddle in a football game to slap somebody on the back, say, good job, keep on going. Hey, I appreciate that block. You know what, you missed the ball because I threw it. And we're gonna reorganize ourselves. We're gonna take the plays for the week, and then we're going out to what? To live the Christian life. As an extension of this church in the community, we extend the kingdom of God. Therein lies the assignment that you and I have. What kind of a church will we be in 2030? Boy, time will tell. We'll find out. My prayer for myself and for you is that we will be a part of what God is doing long into the future. God, I thank you for your word this morning as we are gearing up. And as we're thinking about the 2020s, the time that you've placed us on earth at this time, and considering again who we are and why we're here and where we're headed, and asking what will become of us in the near future, you know all things, you know all these things. But we are aware of the influence of the culture on our Christianity, how easily we can be lulled to sleep. Or as Paul put it, our minds can be led astray in our thinking from our pure and simple devotion to you. Forgive us for that, Lord. Rejuvenate us through the power of your Spirit in a way that we can better love, honor, and serve you in this culture, in our generation, and long into the future. That's our prayer for ourselves. That's our prayer for our church. That's our prayer for the church, not only in this country, but around the world. And in all these things, we can only look to you and know that it's through your grace and mercy that our prayers are answered. So we give you thanks this morning, and we commit ourselves to continue walking, living the Christian life, to be the church and to extend your kingdom as you direct. Our prayer is that that would be so for us, that you would find us faithful, that you would find us fruitful, and as a result, our lives and our church would make a difference in this decade of destiny. That's our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You'll find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.